Come now to the second session on Monday afternoon. This is the quarter to five session today. Come now to what I think I'll make the concluding study on this series in regard to God's character. When I say the concluding study, we haven't by any means finished the subject, because eternity will never do that. But for this camp, I think we will make this the last and final study and then move on to other themes. We'll turn back once more now to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. And read again the scripture which has been to us very much a guideline in respect to this study. Isaiah 55, 7 to 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, we have been recognizing the fact that we have to rethink the ways of God. We understand the ways of men, but we have to understand the ways of God. On the board here, we'll make a distinction between these two. On this side, we'll put down God's ways. On this side, we'll put down man's ways. Now, in man's ways, does man become angry? Does man have a wrath? Yes, he does. So, wrath is a way of man. Is there a wrath of God? Yes, there is. Very good. Let's put that down here then. Now, in man's ways, does man punish? Yes, the man punishes. Man's way is to punish. Now, does God punish? Well, let's just take what the scripture says now. Doesn't God say, I'll punish them? Yes, God punishes. God has a punishment. So it is God's way to punish. Does man destroy? Does God destroy? Yes, he does. Bible says so, so I have to believe it. Now we come past one more point, and you've taken away from mine now. I just lost it for the moment, so I'll have to... does man have a justice? Does God have justice? Very good. Now, we know man's way of wrath, man's way of punishing, man's way of destroying, and man's way of justice. We know that. And in the past, as we've read in the Bible, the statements about where it says God was wroth with them, and God punished them, and God destroyed them, and God's justice was satisfied in respect to this thing, have we not tended to interpret the ways of God as being the same as the ways of man? We have done that, but the Bible says what? My ways are not your ways. So one thing we can now be sure of, even if we don't understand the wrath of God, or the punishing of God, or the destruction of God, or the justice of God, we know it's got to be different from man's way. So we find ourselves thinking of God's wrath in the same way as we think of man's wrath. We know we have wrong thoughts. We know we have to learn to think something differently in this respect. Now, in my last study, I want to take you back to the cross of Calvary. And in doing this, I want to turn first of all to a statement here in the book Great Controversy, which statement proved to be one of the great keys to me in unlocking the mystery of this whole problem. The page is 652. Here Sister White says, the mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. The mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. We'll spend a few moments now looking at the cross of Calvary and learning a few facts about what Jesus endured and went through there on that, in that terrible experience. There are some wonderful chapters, of course, in Desire of Ages in this connection. And I want to note some thoughts from this one titled Calvary. Now, in this chapter we find Sister White plainly says that on the cross Jesus suffered the wrath of God. Here it is in page 753. 753 in Desire of Ages. Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. So there at the cross of Calvary, what was poured out upon Jesus Christ? The wrath of God. Now then, would God pour out the wrath of God on Jesus in a way different from that, from the way in which he pours it out upon any other condemned sinner? Not at all. We know this because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus, as a man, took the place of man to receive what man must receive as the penalty for transgression. Jesus was truly man and truly sinful man in that situation, and received from, well, I almost said from God, but he received anyway, he received man's fate, man's penalty, man's punishment in the place of man. Not a different punishment, but the very punishment that God, that had to be leveled against man because of his sinfulness. Let me ask a question before I turn back to the statement now. On the cross of Calvary, how did Jesus die? Did God kill him? Did God execute him? He died because of sin. It was sin that destroyed the Son of God. And in the book Desire of Ages, page 772, we have the statement which says this. But it was not the spear thrust, it was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry, uttered with a loud voice at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side, declared that he had died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. The Jews didn't kill Christ with their own hands. The Romans didn't do it. And yet the Romans did do it, and the Jews did do it, in exactly the same sense as you and I have done it. Because your sin and my sin and the Jewish sin and the Roman sin and the sins of all the world directly and literally executed Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It wasn't the spear thrust. It wasn't the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. Neither of those things. It was your sin and my sin. Sin destroyed Jesus Christ exactly as sin will destroy any other sinner who has not repented. And the death of Christ upon the cross is the final and all-conclusive evidence that sin and not God is the destroyer. Think it through. The theory which we've held for so long is this. When man sinned back in the first case, Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitute to take man's place, so that the penalty which should have fallen upon man now fell upon him. And so far our thinking has been accurate. But then we thought this way, that when a person failed to accept the substitute, failed to avail himself of the sacrifice offered to him, and after a certain period of time, when it was proven that that man had abused the grace of God, and that God was not to blame for that man's sins, then God, as a righteous judge, executed that person. That's the old concept, isn't it? Now, if that then was the way
in which sinners are to be brought to their end, if that is the way of the execution of the penalty, then why was not Christ put to death in the same way? That's a conclusive argument, isn't it? Absolutely conclusive. The mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. Now, let me go one step further in this. I did read to you in the last, well, after the last study, a statement which I did plan to read in this study, so I'll read it again now. It's on page 533 and 534 in the Great Controversy. Had man, after his fall, been allowed free access to the tree of life, he would have lived forever, and thus sin would have been immortalized. But cherubim and the flaming sword kept the way of the tree of life, and not one of the family of Adam has been permitted to pass that barrier and partake of the life-giving fruit. Therefore, in other words, for this reason, there is not an immortal sinner. Now, we're going to do some thinking at the moment again and just see what the statement is really telling us so far as the end of sinners is concerned. My first question is this. If God was to be the executioner of the sinner, as some folk believe he is, then would he have the power to execute a person who had partaken of the tree of life? Certainly he would. Most certainly. Therefore, if God was to be the executioner, whether man ate of the tree of life or not, would make no difference. Sinners would die. Isn't that true? But when it is a fact that God does not destroy the sinner, but allows him to come to the end of life, then the fact that he is forbidden to eat of the tree of life shows that that man will die as the consequence of his sin, not because God executed him. Now, just between the two studies, I was running my eye down over the list of statements in the index here on the tree of life, and I found, to my surprise, that Adam in the Garden of Eden had to eat of the tree of life regularly and continuously. If he didn't do that, he would gradually run down or wear out. Did you realize that before? Let me find the statement if I can again. It's right here in the index. It shouldn't be very hard to pick up the second time. I didn't actually read the statement itself. I simply noted the heading of it as I went down the list here in the book. Pardon? Worse that he wear right out and die. That was the thought I gained from this tree of life. Let me just see if I can. Yes, very good. I don't have the book. Maybe somebody does. It's Third Spiritual Gifts, page 64. Adam would gradually wear out without access to the tree of life. Yes, John.
Well, how is it then that if that's true, how is it then would have been immortalized if he would have partaken of that tree after the sin? Would he still have gradually worn out
life? No, because the tree of life would have revitalized him. Thank you, Chuck. The tree of life would have the tree of life would have made up for the inroads of sin. But man must continuously partake of it.
This is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
If after he's finished, and there's no more to partake of, he's not to be partook of his one. What will keep him from wearing out and dying back?
Now, the point is this, that Adam and Eve did eat of the tree of life before they sinned.
Right.
If after they sinned, they'd been allowed free access to that tree, in other words, if that tree was still here upon the earth, and we could still eat of it, we would live forever, even though we were sinners.
I see. Well, maybe I had the wrong idea. I figured that if they had eaten just once.
No, not just once. You had to be free access to the tree.
She said,
yeah. Now, the reference is page 64 in volume 3 of Spiritual Gifts. Let me see if I can just find it here. I don't know whether this says what the index seems to say it says. After his disobedience, he was not suffered to eat of the tree of life and perpetuate a life of sin. In order for man to possess an endless life, he must continue to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Deprived of that tree, his life would gradually wear away. Now, the index seemed to give the idea that before the fall, Adam would gradually wear away without eating of that fruit, but this seems to to be an indication of what would take place after the fall. In any case, they would have to continually eat of it, not just once or twice, but continually to have eternal life. Have to be free and continual access to it. Now, there's another statement which I can't find in the index, but I have read it, where Sister White says that the human race today still continues to live because of the vitality imparted to it because of the eating of the tree of life that Adam did engage in back in the Garden of Eden. In other words, the vitality he gained by then eating of it has been imparted to us, so we still continue to live as a human race at the end of this day. Good. Now, to come back then to the cross of Calvary, we've seen how that God did not destroy Christ, the sin destroyed him, and in volume 3 of the Bible commentary we have a rather amazing thing. The compilers of this series of spirit prophecy statements certainly did not realize what they were doing when, on the same page, side by side, they put two statements. And these two statements are an absolute revelation of the way in which God's justice and God's judgments and God's wrath are poured upon the transgressor. Now read this one first of all. It's volume 3, page 1166. Already I've twice referred to it. I'll now read it in full. Previously I only read the first part of it. I'll now read the whole statement. In his dealings with the human race, God bears long with the impenitents. He uses his appointed agencies to call men to allegiance and offers them his full pardon if they will repent. But because God is long-suffering, men presume upon his mercy. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. The patience and long-suffering of God, which should soften and subdue the soul, has an altogether different influence upon the careless and sinful. It leads them to cast off restraint and strengthens them in resistance. They think that the God who has borne so much from them will not heed their perversity. If we lived in a dispensation of immediate retribution, offences against God would not occur so often. But though delayed, the punishment is nonetheless certain. There are limits even to the forbearance of God. We might add this word, might be up here as well. Man has a forbearance, and forbearance is another way of saying a limit of patience, isn't it? A limit of patience. Now, does God have a forbearance? We just read it, haven't we? That God has a forbearance or a limit. Once again, of course, it's different. Man's way is different from God's way. The boundary of his long-suffering may be reached, and then he will surely punish. And when he does take up the case of the presumptuous sinner, he will not cease till he has made a full end. Very few realize the sinfulness of sin. They flatter themselves that God is too good to punish the offender. But the cases of Miriam, Aaron, David, and many others show that it is not a safe thing to sin against God in deed, in word, or even in thought. God is a being of infinite love and compassion, but he also declares himself to be a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Well now, as you read that statement, note the wording, it says, and then he will surely punish. And when he does take up the case of the presumptuous sinner, he will not cease till he has made a full end. Now once again, doesn't that statement seem to overthrow every principle laid down during this weekend? Doesn't it? It seems to. But right beside it is this magnificent parallel statement. Same page. It comes from a different reference, of course. The first one is Review and Herald. This is Manuscript 58 in 1897. The death of Christ was to be the convincing, everlasting argument that the law of God is as unchangeable as his throne. The agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane, the insults, the mockery and abuse heaped upon God's dear Son, the horrors and ignominy of the crucifixion furnish sufficient and thrilling demonstration that God's justice, when it punishes, does the work thoroughly. the fact that his own son, the surety for man, was not spared, is an argument that was damned to all eternity before saint and sinner, before the universe of God, to testify that he will not excuse a transgressor of his law. Every offense against God's law, however minute, is set down in the reckoning, and when the sword of justice is taken in hand, and listen carefully, it will do the work for impenitent transgressors that was done to the divine sufferer. Justice will strike, but God's hatred of sin is intense and overwhelming. Now, you couldn't ask for a statement that was more wonderful in this connection, could you? You couldn't possibly. Because it plainly says that, let's find it again, when the sword of justice is taken in hand, it will do the work for impenitent transgressors that was done to the divine sufferer. Now, when we read the first statement, which talked about God's dealing with man alone, it did give the impression or the appearance that God punishes there as man punishes, that God executes as man executes, that God destroys as man destroys. But when we take the other statement and look there at the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and we see that in the death of Christ, there is done to him precisely and exactly what will be done to every impenitent sinner. And then we see that on the cross of Calvary, Christ did not die at the hand of God. Christ did not die as an executed criminal, but he died as a result of the outworking of sin in his life. Now, if that's the case with Christ, when justice strikes, when justice goes to its full end, what must be the case with the sinner? Same thing precisely. And I think I'd like you to remember those two statements side by side in the last page of volume 3 of the Bible commentary. So it's pretty easy to find, isn't it? Page 1166. Because there you have an answer to those who claim that God does execute the sinner. In closing, I'd like to deal with one difficult statement. I mentioned it previously. And this statement over here in the Great Controversy again, page 614. A single angel destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt and filled the land with mourning. When David offended against God by numbering the people, one angel caused that terrible destruction by which his sin was punished. And here comes the main part of it. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. Well, now, how should we answer this one? Anyone like to volunteer? The most difficult of them all, isn't it? Pardon? Let's have time to think about it.
I was tempted to give you a call in Australia when I first read that. I'm all calling you by telephone all the way to Australia.
Well, there's an answer, you know. And I'll give you this answer and see what you think about it. Because to me, I think it's quite conclusive. Jesus said when he spoke to his disciples, "See you these stones? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be cast down." Now, that was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Do any of you remember reading somewhere in the Spirit of Prophecy, or maybe in your history books, what happened to bring about the tearing of our temple apart stone by stone? Pardon? That's right. Where'd you read that? I'd love to know, because I want that reference bad and I can't find it. College class, yeah. So many of you have read it, haven't you? In case you didn't hear, I'll just repeat it. The walls and the ceiling of the temple were lined with pure gold. Lined with it. And when the temple burned down, the gold melted and ran down between the cracks or the joints in the rocks or the stones, and the soldiers, maddened with the lust for gold, got bars and they levered every stone off one by one to get the gold in between these joints. until there wasn't one single stone left upon another. So literally and actually, who then tore our temple apart stone by stone? The Roman soldiers. I'll read you what Sister White says about it here in the Bible commentary again. In a comment here on the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, page 1098 in volume 5, men will continue to erect expensive buildings costing millions of money. Special attention will be called to their architectural beauty and the firmness and solidity with which they are constructed. But the Lord has instructed me that despite the unusual firmness and expensive display, these buildings will share the fate of a temple in Jerusalem. That magnificent structure fell. Listen, angels of God were sent to do the work of destruction, so that one stone was not left upon another that was not thrown down. So history and the spirit of prophecy don't agree, or do they? They agree all right. They agree perfectly. Now, we'll come back to great controversy now and reconsider the statement before us where it says, I'll read the previous paragraph now. When he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. Restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy and despised his love and trampled upon the law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in a ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. Now then, in the fall of Jerusalem, did the angels literally take their stones and cast them down? Who literally did it? The Roman soldiers. And yet, Sister White says, angels of God were sent to do the work of destruction, so that one stone was not left upon another. How should we understand this? Now, in the book Early Writings, we have a statement here, which I know that we all remember very, very well. In a chapter on the sealing work, Sister White saw the angel flying, or rather, I should say, first of all, he saw that the angels were about to let loose the four winds of strife. So on page 38 of Early Writings. First of all, Sister White saw four angels who had a work to do on the earth. They were on their way to accomplish it. Jesus was clothed with priestly garments. He gazed in pity on the remnant, then raised his hands and with a voice of deep pity cried, "My blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood." Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from God, who sat upon the great white throne and was shed all about Jesus. Then I saw an angel with a commission from Jesus, swiftly flying to the four angels who had a work to do on the earth, and waving something up and down in his hand and crying with a loud voice, "Hold, hold, 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 until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads." I asked my accompanying angel the meaning of what I had heard and what the four angels were about to do. He said to me that it was God that restrained the powers, that he gave his angels charge over things on the earth, that the four angels had power from God to hold the four winds, and that they were about to let them go. But while their hands were loosening and the four winds were about to blow, the merciful eye of Jesus gazed on the remnant that were not sealed, and he raised his hands to the Father and pleaded with him that he had spilled his blood for them. Then another angel was commissioned to fly swiftly to the four angels and bid them hold until the servants of God were sealed with the seal of the living God in their foreheads. Now then, here is the picture. At the four corners of the earth, figuratively speaking, are these four angels holding back the winds of strife so they could not blow upon the earth and unleash the fury of the maddened inhabitants of the earth, of whom we read here in Great Controversy, page 614. They were in the very act of letting go those four winds of strife, when an angel flies to them and says, "Hold, hold, hold, hold." That angel was an angel of what? Of life, wasn't he? An angel of salvation. But supposing the angel had come and said to them, "Let them go, release, 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 release," what would the angel then have been? A destroying angel, wouldn't he? A destroying angel. But who would have actually done the work of destroying? The evil angels and evil men upon this earth. Now back there in the fall of Jerusalem, Titus had said to his soldiers, "Whatever you do, do not touch the temple. I want that temple kept intact." And those soldiers, used to obeying because of their discipline training, went in there with no intention, no doubt, of doing that. But the angels of God were sent down to withdraw from those men all restraint, all respect for the orders of their general, and by withdrawing all that restraint, they saw to it that the prophecy of Christ was fulfilled and not one stone was left upon another, was not cast down. Now, did those angels, by simply withdrawing that restraint under God's command, exercise a destroying power? Certainly, in a sense. Remember, God's ways are different, aren't they? God's ways are different, aren't they? Yes, Chad?
You can tie this to another parallel, too, from Ezekiel, where it says, "Watch them on the wall, you can cry aloud. Mm-hmm. Warn you, brother, if you don't, there's things to come upon you, so you've done it."
Yeah.
Well, because God can stop this, He can hold everything in check for man. And because sin gets to such a degree that He has to withdraw, then He counts it as His.
That's right.
Because He can withhold it.
That's right. That's exactly right. Let's add to that now the importance of forever training our mind to remember that the withdrawal of God's grace is always an act of respect for what the people want. Isn't that right? Never forget that point, because that makes all the difference between God becoming responsible for their deaths and the people themselves being responsible. Very good. So then it becomes clear, I think, that when angels are said to do things, they don't literally do them themselves. For instance, in Revelation 14, verse 6, an angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach, and he declares, "The hour of God's judgment has come." But does the angel actually do it? Or do people do it? People do it. And so when it says that the same power exercised, the same destructive power exercised by holy angels, now destructive power exercised by holy angels is the withdrawal of the barriers against the flood tide of destruction. That's the destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands. The same destructive power is exercised by evil angels when He permits. But the difference is this, of course, that while the good angels withdraw the barriers that allow the destruction to come in, the evil angels actually bring the destructive power in. So in both cases, the same destructive power is released by the one and is actually brought in by the other. It's the same in both cases. Oh, definitely. Definitely. Satan and man definitely work the same way, because man has the mind of Satan and is a reproduction of Satan. Now, specifically, there's mentioned here, a single angel destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and filled the land with mourning. Now, how did he do it? This is the question. I can make some suggestions here. We're not told too much in the Word of God as to actually how it was done. We don't know as clearly as with the fall of Jerusalem. In the fall of Jerusalem, we're told in very close detail as to how the city was destroyed, but not so with the destruction back there in the days of the plagues of Egypt. Now, first of all, let's see the picture as it is not, and yet how most people view it. This is how most people view the plagues of Egypt. God had determined the release of His people. So it comes down to Pharaoh with all the authority of a great king, a despot as you might say, and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I won't." So then God says, "All right, take this." And there comes the first plague. Now let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I won't. So God says, all right, here comes another blow. Now, and as Pharaoh refuses time after time, God keeps striking and says, all right, let them go. And he says, no, very good, let them go. Is that the picture of God?
No.
Could God work that way? But isn't that the picture of God you'd have to have if you believe that God deliberately poured those plagues upon Egypt? Is that the picture you'd have to have? Now, if that is what God is, then I wouldn't want to serve him. Would you?
No.
Honestly now, would you want to serve that kind of God? I certainly wouldn't. That is man's way of doing things. Take the papacy. The papacy in the Dark Ages is the utter and complete antithesis or contradistinction from God. The opposite from God. And the papacy, when some king or person back in the days of the papal power began to show a restlessness or rebellion against the papacy, they'd send out a blow against that king, and they'd strike him in some way or the other. And if he yielded, well and good. If he didn't yield, what then? Something harder. And you think, for instance, of the last days when the image of the beast is formed. First of all, they make the Sunday law. When we don't obey it, we suffer persecution. When that doesn't work, then they said, all right, we'll hit you harder. Now comes fines and imprisonment. When that doesn't work, they hit us harder still with the buy and sell decree. And when that doesn't work, they hit us hardest of all with the death decree. Now that's the way of the papacy. But it's not the way of God. And if we think that God himself directly sent those plagues upon Egypt, then we think of God in the same light as the papacy. May the Lord deliver us from that kind of thinking. Surely. Now, we have, in the great controversy here, a very close parallel made between the plagues of Egypt and the seven last plagues. I'll read it to you over here on page 627 and 628. The plagues upon Egypt, when God was about to deliver Israel, were similar in character to those more terrible and extensive judgments which had to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. And in the last plague, the seven last plagues, we read here on page 614 that there are forces now ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere. Let's go back to the land of Egypt once again and see the situation as it stood back at that time. Here's the land of Egypt, and right beside it was the land of Goshen. And these two lands were so close to each other, they were literally one land. In the land of Goshen dwelt the people of Israel. They lived only walking distance from their work sites day by day. Now, what has Satan determined to do all the way down to the history of Israel? Destroy them. And he finally got the permission in AD 70. And then we saw then what Satan would have done back here in the days of Israel. He would have destroyed Israel. So, now I don't know precisely what happened. This is a possibility as to what could have happened. One thing is clear, that if there are today destructive forces ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere, if that's true of the seven last plagues, what must have been true of those plagues back then? Same thing. There were destructive forces ready. Flies and mice and frogs and storms and tempests and fires and all kinds of things hanging over the head of Egypt and of Israel. And if Satan put them there, no doubt he did, he put them there with the intent of using those things to wipe out the Israelites. But he couldn't do it because God kept around Egypt and Israel a wall of protection. The same as today, the whole world is the same wall of protection. Because the four angels still have the commission to hold, 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 until when? Until when? Right, until the sealing work is complete. And then they'll let go. And then we'll see the plagues again as they came back there in the land of Egypt. And so it was that as Pharaoh made those decisions, God respected those decisions and showed Pharaoh the consequence of separating from him. Pharaoh said no, so God took a step backwards. And what happened? The rivers turned to blood. Now true, The Bible tells us that Moses touched the water with the rod, and instantly the water turned to blood. And that certainly gives the impression or the picture that this was a direct act of God. But could have also been perfect timing. But as the Spirit of God withdrew, Moses was showed to Pharaoh what was the result of the withdrawal of God's Spirit, not the direct act of God's Spirit. Is that reasonable? Good. And then as Pharaoh said no again, God took a further step backwards. And then came each of those plagues in turn. Now finally, we come to the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn. And folk have asked me again and again, why was it that only the firstborn died? Because if God withdrew from Egypt, took the final step away from Egypt, why didn't all the Egyptians die? They didn't, because God is merciful and long-suffering. And that's the only reason. That particular night, when the firstborn of Egypt died, God made a final appeal to Pharaoh and told him what would happen if beyond that point he continued his resistance of God, and it did happen in the Red Sea, just a few short days afterwards. What God did that night was to send his angel on a mission to tell the restraining angels to withdraw their protection from the firstborn in every family. And as the angel withdrew their protection from the firstborn, what happened? They died. They were separated from the life of God, but bear in mind that God was only doing there what Pharaoh desired him to do, namely to leave him alone to go along his own course of action. And the same thing precisely is true when David offended against God by numbering the people. One angel caused that terrible destruction by which his sin was punished. Again, the protection of God was withdrawn, and the plague set in and destroyed those thousands of people until God returned the protection and the plague was stayed.